All right, I'm going to pray one more time as we open our word together. You all have a handout. Does everybody have a handout? You'll need the handout. This is going to be the last of this series of sermons on our identity as a church in Christ, as we're going through lots of scripture today. Next week, we're going to start our series going through the book of Ecclesiastes. So we won't have a handout anymore. You have to open your Bibles. We're going to work through Ecclesiastes sort of section by section. So let's pray and ask God's blessing now upon His word as it's preached. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as hungry children now, as needy children. We come to you praying that you, Father, would be to us the sustenance and food that we need. By your Spirit, you would take your word and change us deeply, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would work in us so that we would not be immune or unchanged, but you would radically work in us so that we would grow forth to bear more fruit for you. So may this be a fruitful day as we feed upon your word. Help us to learn as we sit at we kneel before your word, we sit at the feet of your word to learn. And I pray, God, you would teach us now by your Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're a chosen and a redeemed people, a holy nation, God's possession. We are the people of God, a royal priesthood. See, these are the images that we have thought about over the past few weeks. But why are we these things? To what purpose has God called us out of death and into his marvelous light? Why has he redeemed us from death at the excruciatingly high cost of the life of his Son? Why has he set us apart? In the confusion of these days in this world, what are we to be about as a church? Well, as it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, we are all those things so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we're not all about, you know, purpose statements and things like that, but that's a pretty good purpose statement for the church. We are about proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaiming the excellencies of God. The church, the body of Christ, displays how excellent God is. We are to show by our actions and our words the glory of God. So all of our decisions as a church, as we think through everything that we do, the primary goal should be driven by this one idea. Are we glorifying God? Are we proclaiming his excellencies? Is that driving all that we're doing? So as God's holy ones, priests to God, we represent God in this world. We are displaying the worthiness of our God. He is worth our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our opinions, our weaknesses, our worth. He's worth our trust. He's worth our time. He's worth our money. We might have different opinions about how we're going to do them, some of those things. But the goal's got to be the same. For us, everything that we do is for the glory of God, to proclaim his excellencies, to be guided by his word, empowered by his Spirit, to live our lives for him. So what we're talking about this morning is we are representatives of God in the world. The church, particularly as the body of Christ, we represent God in the world. We proclaim his excellencies. Now, if we represent him accurately, we can't help but show how wonderful he is. Because in God, there's nothing but excellence. In God, there's nothing but beauty. In God, there's nothing but splendor. So hear me as I talk about this today. I'm not saying we should be spin doctors. We're not supposed to put a spin on God's word. We're not supposed to fix it or make him look better than he is. We can't. We're not to make him palatable for the modern sensibilities. We can't do that either. We're not to excuse his behavior. We are called to represent him accurately, truthfully, lovingly, and passionately. We are to represent God in the world. And that's what I want us to think about today. We're going to start in the Old Testament, get some themes of representing God in the world in the Old Testament, and then we're going to consider how Christ fulfills all of those images in the New Covenant and how that connects to us. All right? So let's start in the Old Testament. We have to, of course, start with Adam and Eve. If we're talking about representing God in the world, we've got to start in the very beginning. We read this verse, I think, last time, but I want to read these verses again. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve, made in the image, the likeness of God. Well, people have argued and tried to figure out, what does that mean, that they were made in the image of God? Is it referring to their never-dying soul? Does it refer to their moral agency? People make moral choices that animals don't make? Does it refer to our ability to think and create in complex ways far different from other animals? We're made in his likeness. I think all those things are true. All humans bear that mark of being made in God's image, in his likeness. We're all humans are image bearers, and that's unique to humanity. But often we skipped over what's the emphasis of this text? Because the text doesn't talk about all those things, as interesting and true as they all are. But what does the text focus on? Well, the text focuses on the responsibility given to Adam and Eve. They were to rule the world for God. So let's not miss that aspect of being in the image of God. I mean, that's maybe the purest part of being in the image of God. Where God is invisible, we were created as the visible image to represent him in the world, to rule as his stewards in the world. The invisible God has made an image of himself, and we live in his place, to stand in his place. And I think that's the purest idea of the image of God. But, of course, that image was marred, wasn't it? As a race, we rebelled against that image. We rebelled against that calling. When Adam sinned, we turned away from representing God and declaring his excellencies, and we decided instead, let's declare our own excellencies. We want to represent ourselves and not God. That we were treasonous ambassadors, sent on a mission by God, but instead working against that purpose. If the United States were to send an ambassador to China, and that ambassador decided instead of representing the interest of the United States, that he wanted to represent his own interest, try to get some money in his pocket at the expense of the United States. We call that person a traitor. They're working against their purpose. That's what we did. When we sinned against God, we started sinning against the purpose that we were called to live for. We were no longer being stewards. We were no longer being ambassadors. We were now rebels, traitorous ambassadors before God. So death swallows up humanity one by one. Sin and death fractures the relationship between God and humanity. It fractures the relationship between people. It even fractures the relationship in ourselves, where our hearts are now deceitful and wicked. We can't even know ourselves rightly. Sin messes up everything. The image is marred. We're sent on one mission, but we're working against it. We failed to live according to the image of God. But, of course, interesting and wonderfully marvelous, God isn't done. He didn't just say, oh, I'm going to be done with you guys. He starts to make a plan or to work out his plan to make a people for himself. Before the foundation of the world, God had already purposed to reconcile a people for himself, to display his glory by taking traitors and making them his family. And this is the glory of what God purposed to do. He knew what we were going to do. This wasn't a surprise to Adam and Eve. Wasn't a surprise. He knew what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to take these traitorous ambassadors and I'm going to glorify myself by making them my family. Haters of God would become lovers of God. Lovers of self would become lovers of others by the power of God to proclaim his glory. And so God begins to teach humanity about who he is. The knowledge of who he was lost. How can we represent God if the knowledge is lost? And so God starts calling a people to himself. And I want you to think of the idea, and the next idea is the idea of the temple. As God called Israel out of slavery, he gave them a tabernacle and then the temple to show his attributes, to display his attributes to the world. That was his dwelling place. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it shall come about in that place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings that you will vow to the Lord. There's a dwelling place. So now there's this place where God put his name on his tabernacle, on his temple. And in that name dwelling there, that displays his being. Like he's there. Like if you want to go see God, you had to go to the place. The Holy of Holies was the special place, but the whole thing represented God to the people. So look, and they could learn about the attributes of God just by looking at the temple. You couldn't go in, right? They had a wall around it. You had to be pure. You had to be set. If you were unclean, you couldn't go in. It taught God is holy. He is separate from sin. Sin couldn't come in there. It was not allowed. It taught about his purity. It also taught about his beauty. Everything was done to be beautiful. How beautiful God is. It taught about his goodness and forgiveness. That's where you come to find your sin forgiven. So all of, you see how the temple was just representing God. It was giving them some ways to understand who God is. That was, in a sense, it was an image of God. It showed who God was to the people of Israel. And interesting, we'll see that New Testament idea again when we get back to the New Testament. We see the temple idea when we get to the New Testament. So then consider Israel. Israel as a nation also represented God. It bears God's name in the world. So the temple taught some things about God, but then look how God talked about Israel. In Numbers 6, now this is the Aaronic blessing. Remember, we talked about that last week, you know, when Aaron blesses the people of Israel. It ends with this way. It says, so they shall put my name, God says. They'll put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God puts his name on his people, and then he blesses them. And so Israel, in a special way, carried the name of God. They were to represent God. They bore his name in the world. He chose them, the smallest of all nations, to display his power and strength in the world. Now, the Ten Commandments, the third commandment. Did anybody remember what the third commandment is? It's all in their sheet, so you can probably do that. You remember? What is it? Can you say it? You shall not take. All right, see? That's exactly right. That's been theologized for you, which is fine, but that's exactly right. But the word, this is the exact point. Listen to the language. This is Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes the name in vain. So now we see out, the main point of that is don't misuse it. That's a really important part. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Remember that. But look how God said that. Isn't that interesting? He said, don't take my name. There are lots of words to say speak. In Hebrew, there are lots of words to say speak. He could have said, don't speak my name in vain. He could have said, don't treat my name in vain. But he didn't use those words. He used the word take, which means carry or bear. Don't bear my name in vain. Now, certainly at the very top, that means don't misuse it. Don't use it irreverently. Don't use it contemptuously. Don't swear falsely by it. That is bearing his name in vain. That's saying that name doesn't mean anything. But it means more than that. The word means don't bear, don't carry my name in vain. Don't carry it as if it doesn't mean anything. And remember, they are the nation that bore his name. Don't do that. Don't bear the name of God as if it doesn't matter. Don't go live like the world. Interesting, I have on your sheet there Psalm 24, verse 4 after that. And if you'll notice, I have a couple words underlined in both Exodus 20 and verse Psalm 24. Because these are parallel passages with the same word being used, but they're translated differently. So it says, Psalm 24 says, he who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who has not lifted up, that word lifted is the same word as take. So you can say, who is not, does not carry, who hasn't borne up his soul to falsehood, that word falsehood is the same word as vain. So you see how parallel this is? Has not sworn deceitfully. The idea there is don't lift up your life to falsehood. Just put that into the idea of the third commandment. Don't bear the name of God in a falsehood. Don't carry the name in the world. Don't carry that name with you as if it's a lie. Don't lie about God in how you live. Don't bear the name in vain. You're representing God. So don't lie about who he is by how you live. That is the core idea of the third commandment. That impacts how we speak about him. But it means more than that. How do we live for him? How do we bear his name in the world? You see the responsibility that God was laying upon Israel. Don't live as if it's false. Live like it's real. Live like God is real. And he really does matter to you and how you live. They were to bear the name of God before the nations. And it had a purpose there too. And I have a psalm for you there. Psalm 108, verse 3. All over the psalms you see this. But I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises among the nations. They were to bear that name so the nations would see how glorious God was. If you bear it rightly, the nation sees, wow, what a glorious God that is. That's amazing. That's what they were called to do. to bear his name so the nations would see how glorious God is. But of course, as we've seen again and again, Israel was an imperfect image bearer, weren't they? They did not bear the name of God in truth. They bore it in vain. They bore it in falsehood. They went after other gods. They acted like the world. That's what God always warned them of. Don't intermarry. Don't do this. You're going to act like the world. And that's what they did. They bore his name in vain. They acted like the world. And then they got cleaned up with that part. They didn't worship other gods. But then they acted like the world by thinking religion is just outward. It looked a lot nicer. They're going to worship Yahweh, the true God, but they were the Pharisees, and they just worshiped outwardly. That's just like the world, too. Religion is just about the outward stuff. They were acting like the world. God is worth all of our lives and all of our hearts and all of our strength and all of our love, not just outward stuff. So they failed. They failed as image bearers, just like Adam and Eve failed as image bearers. You know what? Just as I failed as an image bearer. As we all fail as image bearers, we needed something different. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And that brings us to the new covenant. Jesus Christ perfectly restores the image of God. And the gospel more perfectly proclaims the excellencies of God. So first, just notice, Christ is the perfect image of God. Remember John 1, the Word was God. With God, the Word was God, the Word. And then something amazing happens. Okay, first, that's weird enough. How do I think about this? Trinity idea is going to blow my mind. But then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see what's being said there? The Word, the invisible God, becomes man. He takes upon flesh to explain God. That word explain means to reveal or make known. He's making known the invisible God. That's what Adam was called to do, right? They were to rule for God. They were the image in his place, and they failed. Christ comes as the perfect image to reveal who God is. He explains God. The eternal Word becomes flesh, explaining the invisible Father, revealing the invisible Father. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He bore that perfect image. The eternal and all-powerful God humbles himself, taking on the likeness of men. Did you read the Bible so you let it blow your mind? Because that's crazy. God created man in his own image, and then God comes and takes upon the image of man. Do we read the Bible and just think, oh, that's in my head, in one ear, out the other, don't really think about it? That's crazy. That's amazing. God created man in his own image, and then God, well, they're so messed up, I'm going to go and take on that image for them. That's amazing. Philippians 2. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He goes on, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. Look what he did. Look what he accomplished. We messed up. We failed as image bearers. We still were image bearers. We just were bad at it. We wouldn't do it right. So he came and became that image bearer, the perfect, absolutely perfect image of God. But the problem was that still wasn't good enough. The image of God came perfectly, and we did what we always do. No thanks. Nope, don't want that. The world rejected him. We didn't want the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world blinded humanity. So the most beautiful thing happened. God, the everlasting Father, sent his Son into the world, took upon flesh, and the world said, no thanks, because we're blind. Him coming by himself, that wasn't enough. We're blind. The world was blinded. We couldn't see the image of God. We couldn't see the glory and hope and joy that is in him. We love the dark rather than the light. We want our sins to be hidden. We're dead in our sins, wanting no good thing. So Christ, not only did he come, but he came and he acted. And he started calling dead people to life and uniting them to his image. Something really radical had to happen. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 7 verses are very familiar to you, but I'm going to read them again. But it's this beautiful picture. There you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, that's the language. That's who we were, dead in our sins, blinded by the God of this world, trapped by our lust, indulging in our desires, unable to help ourselves. So then it doesn't say, you are so bad, but you believed. But you fixed yourself. It doesn't say that. But God. And that's the amen, right? Amen. But God. But God. Amen. That's right. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He unites us to Christ, that perfect image. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is what God did. We who are traitorous, we who had rejected him, we who didn't want to see it, we were blinded and helpless, dead in our sin, but God came. And he sent his son, and then he unites us to that perfect image. He gives us life in him. We're united to Christ and to his life. We who were rebels to our purpose, traitors to the cause of God, we were children of wrath, but God worked. And because of his great love, he unites us to the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. And so then later, he takes the Jews and Gentiles and he makes one. He says, so now you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outside, but you're now fellow citizens with all the saints. You're the God's household. You are traitors. Now you're in the family. And you've been built up on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together and to a dwelling place of God, the Spirit. There's that temple language again. That temple that was created to display his truth, who he is, his purity, his righteousness, his beauty, his forgiveness. Well, where is that now? The church. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are to represent who God is to the world. We are the dwelling place of God, and we bear his name and his image in the world. Not stones and veils and incense and showbread, but our lives live together for the glory of God. That's the church. And God is working in us to increasingly make us more and more into that perfect image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. The Spirit. This is amazing. We are representing God. We are his temple, his dwelling place. We're united to this image, but yet still he's making us more and more beautiful, more and more like the Son, more and more like Jesus, so we can more and more perfectly and beautifully represent God in this broken world. He's transforming us into the image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That image of God was marred in Adam, but is displayed perfectly in Christ, the church, where we are united to his image, and then as a body we're growing more and more like that image, to display it more and more perfectly, as God bears fruit in us and we labor for his glory. But that leads us then to the next thing, then that Christ, we're united to his image, but then Christ sends us out to bear that name, to bear that image in the world. Now you think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's like a perfect example of this whole thing. He's a little salvation story, and you can see the whole thing worked out in Paul, right? Remember Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats against the church? He was at war. war against the church. He was blinded by sin, thinking that he was doing right by going to war against Jesus. He was the exact representation of a traitorous ambassador. So not only was he not doing what he should be doing, he was going to war against God. Christ said, "What? Why are you persecuting me?" Right? He was a traitorous ambassador. And God, what did he do? He broke into his life literally. Light shines down, a voice from heaven. He's blinded, right? Knocked down. "Why are you persecuting me?" And God took that once rebel traitor and he made him a loving ambassador. Put him on the path of life so he could live for me. Remember what he said to Ananias? Ananias was the guy that didn't want to go see Saul. He's like, "That guy is trying to put us in jail." And God said, no, go see him. This is why. He said, "Go, for that guy, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." Go, that's my instrument. That guy who's a traitor's ambassador, that's my instrument to go and bear my name in the world. Now that was unique, that his ministry was unique to Paul. He had a unique ministry, but that calling is for all of us. If God called you, you were a traitor's ambassador. And now he says, "You're mine, you're my chosen instrument to display me in the world, to represent me, to bear my name before the world." And maybe we won't ever get in front of a king, but we have children. And we have neighbors. We have classmates or workmates. We have people at the store. We have the guy honking at us in the car. We are surrounded by people. And Jesus says, "You're mine to bear my name in this world." Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors to go to the world and say there can be reconciliation. Does this world need reconciliation today? I mean, maybe sometimes we can fool ourselves and think everything's fine, but certainly that's not true now. If there's any good that can come from upheaval like this, is that the gospel can be proclaimed that there is true reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And so as we're ambassadors, we're sent into the world to say there's peace in Jesus. There can be reconciliation, and there can be real wrongs done, and there can be reconciliation in Jesus Christ. There's peace in Jesus. So we have to pursue it. If we're going to be representatives of Christ, we have to pursue it. We are that, but we have to put it on. We have those languages. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self. Put on that image, which is in the likeness of God, right? Has been created in righteousness and holiness, the truth. We got to put on that self. Put on that image. Colossians 3:10, we have to put on the new self who is being renewed to a new knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Have you noticed all this image language? It's all over the place. It's who you are. It's who you're putting on. Go be this. Go represent God to the world. We bear his name. We bear his name. So how are we going to do that? Listen to these passages. I'm going to run these off real quick. I want you to get an idea here. In Ephesians, after Brother Jeff read from Ephesians 5, you know, you have the whole first section, and then it changes, and it's like, now you got to, this is how you're going to live. Listen to this. This comes from Ephesians chapter 2, which is actually in the first part. We have a little purpose statement. Why did God do this? Why did God save us? Why did God draw us out of death into his life? He says, we are God's workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We display God in good works. Titus 2:14. He who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, redeem us from sin, and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, making us pure for him, zealous for what? Good deeds. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. They see your good deeds, they glorify God. God is calling us to represent him in how we live, purposing to do good. We need to strengthen our commitment to do good, not just because that makes me feel better, but because I represent God. I'm doing good in the name of Christ. Do we shrink back from that a little? Maybe some of us have a thought like, well, that's kind of like, sounds like a Catholic thing, doing all that good stuff. Or maybe that's like the social gospel. That's the, just, they're all about doing good stuff. Well, we're going to talk about that. There's a right way to do good to represent God, and there's a wrong way. We have to represent God in our doing good, but we need to consider the scriptures here. He calls us to a life of purposefully doing good in the name of Jesus, whatever your sphere is. Maybe you have a small sphere, maybe you have a big sphere. Whatever that sphere is, are we doing good? As a church together, as a family, do we think, how can we as a church do good to the people around us? This hasn't been a major theme. And the way I've been thinking, this is stretching me. Think, how can we be a good neighbor, a good community member? How can we proclaim the excellencies of God who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? So I want to give you four things to think about. If we want to do good and represent God, the first thing, if we want to do any good to represent God, the first thing is we have to pursue holiness. If we're not pursuing holiness, whatever good we do is not going to be for God, right? Be holy, for I am holy. If we're to follow God and pursue any good, we have to be holy. We have to pursue it. We can't bear God's image in the world, his name in the world, if we are not wholly his. Our flesh is going to wrestle. Our flesh is going to say, I want to promote my image. I want to siphon off some of that glory for me. I want to do it for me, but we must be holy. That means holy, set apart for God. Pure and full of love for God. Just exactly what Jeff read this morning from Ephesians 5 here. We have to be holy. That means immorality, impurity, greed. They can't even be named among you. There's no place among us. No filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. There's no place there. So those sins can have no place among us. Not just because they're bad, and they're bad for us, and they're bad for others, and that's all that's true. They have no place in the kingdom. They're not a part of the inheritance. There's no inheritance in the kingdom of God for any of those things. They don't belong there. They're not part of our work. Those are the sins that so easily ensnare us and slow us down in our race. They don't glorify God. Those sins don't glorify God. Now, how do you respond to that? I mean, in your heart, what's your knee jerk? Like, all right. Okay, that doesn't glorify God, but I'll do this other stuff to glorify God. This is just fun. Is that what we're thinking? Let's not be so serious about this. You are ambassadors for God. You have a noble cause so that all your words, all your time, all your thoughts ought to glorify God. So that doesn't mean you don't enjoy things, but you enjoy it to the glory of God. Everything you do should be for the glory of God. You have a high calling. You are representing God in everything that you're doing, so you drive for the glory of God. Your checkbook is for the glory of God. Your time is for the glory of God. And that will mean you will do things differently. You will think, how am I spending my time? How can I keep myself pure from these sins? That sin's not just bad, it's keeping me from my purpose, and my purpose is where I find joy. When you represent somebody else, right, that adds a level of responsibility. Your behavior reflects on the person you represent. So maybe some of your jobs, you represent your company. So you have to dress a certain way, and you need to talk a certain way because you reflect the company, boys and girls. The way you act reflects on your parents. You reflect the family. You're representing your family. That's a reality. You're not just on your own, right? We represent God, Christian. We represent God. What you do is not just about how someone thinks about you. What you do impacts how people think about God. So your children are going to think about God. It's going to be impacted by how you live. They're going to think God means nothing or God means everything. And there's not a whole lot in between. Your neighbors are going to look at you if they know you're a Christian, and I hope they do, And they're going to think God means nothing or God means everything. And there's not a whole lot in between. Your workmates, they're going to know you. And they're going to say, oh, you're just like everybody else, cursing and swearing and complaining about the boss, making fun of those people. God doesn't mean anything to you. You're no different. Or they're going to know you are radically different. You represent God. When you have an accident and you barrel into somebody or somebody barrels into you, guess what? You got an opportunity to represent God. So you can get out screaming or you can get out with grace. You represent God every moment of your life. That's what we were made to do. This isn't a burden. This is the joy of our life. We have the privilege. You are going to hell. I was going to hell. God said, no, I'm going to take you and you get to represent me. Do you understand the privilege that is? We are ambassadors of God in the world. So be pure. Be wholly devoted to God. If we're going to represent God, we must be pure. But then the second thing is, if we're going to represent God's name in the world, we have to preserve our unity. I've mentioned this a lot, so I'm only going to touch on it here. But unity of the body of Christ is one of the ways we represent God rightly. If we're not interested in keeping ourselves together, we're not interested in what God is doing and representing Him rightly. He created one body from our broken and warring world. We represent reconciliation, the reconciliation power of the gospel, pursuing unity. Ephesians 4, 1-3, Paul implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called. Well, what does he start with? How can we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? He said, be humble, be gentle, be patient. Think lowly of yourself, right? Be gentle with each other. Be patient with each other. Show tolerance for one another. In love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. So our unity must be grounded in the truth of the gospel, that God has made us into one new body out of the world. In Christ, we are one. And before our master, we stand or fall. Each of us, you can look at me, I look at you. Before our master, we stand and fall, and we will stand, for God makes us stand. We bear the image of God in this world as one church. So the more that we can stand for Christ with one voice, the more powerfully we represent God's reconciling work in the world. We show that it's real, that it's important. Starting here in New Life, how do we do that? How do we stand together for the gospel? We have to try. We have to protect our unity. That means we have to protect our hearts. Do we allow disaffection to seep in? Now, particularly now, there's a lot of division going on right now. That means we have to watch our hearts. Are we allowing disaffection to seep into our hearts with people who might disagree with us? We need to protect our unity, right? Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. So let's work to say we want to display to the world the radical power of the gospel and how it's changing us, so how we love one another. So we stand together. So we stand together. We stand together in purity. But then thirdly, in God's name, we must be passionate about charity. Now, I'm using the word charity there in the older sense, meaning actively loving. I'm just trying to make it rhyme, right? You got purity, you got unity, you got charity. So that's what I'm doing. I mean actively loving. I'm actively loving others. I'm doing good to others in love. Galatians 16. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. Do good. Doing good as we have opportunity, or while we have opportunity. You see the language there? While we have opportunity. That means you won't have opportunity later. But you have opportunity now. The assumption is you're looking around and saying, what opportunities do I have to do good in my life? What opportunities do we have as a congregation to do good in this place? Do good. Doing real, meaningful good is a powerful way to represent who God is, the good and generous God in this world. So we can present the good news of Jesus Christ as a reality. We present God's real. He is generous. He is good. He is powerful. He is loving. He hates sin because it's bad. He loves good because it's good. In Him there's no light. There's no shadow. There's only light and life. We can represent Him as we do good, to show others in purity and love the goodness of God as we help others. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself unstained by the world. Do good and keep yourself pure, right? The amazing love of God towards us as church should not result in a ho-hum response. God called me out of death and has given me this great privilege. Oh, well, I guess I'm just going to take it easy and do what I want. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to condemn you. That's a ho-hum response. You have needs? Oh, well. When we do that, we represent God as indifferent to suffering. We represent God as indifferent to suffering. Jesus Christ, indifferent to suffering, who came into this world weeping over the suffering of the world, who came and healed and helped, who came to the weak and the wounded to do good. We're gonna represent him to the world that God is indifferent to suffering because of our indifference? No. When we understand the extraordinary love of God for us and the extraordinary lengths that God went to accomplish good for us and to alleviate my suffering, that will radically change how I view others. We will move to love others and do good and to show the reality of the gospel to them. That love changes us. If my children were in here, they're outside, they could do our memory verse we've been working on. This is a few weeks ago, actually. Luke 6, 27, 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. We do that because that's what God did to us. We hated God. We were enemies of God. We cursed God. I did in my life. I mean, I literally did. I was a blaspheming man. God did good to me, his enemy. He was kind to me. He blessed me when I cursed him. So God calls me now to live that way radically in the world, doing good to those who hate me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. My heart struggles with this. Too often, I am indifferent to the sufferings of those around me. Too often. My wife is better at this than I am. But I'm not that great at it. What do I do? And this has been working on me this week, so you guys get it at the end. I've been all week. I have to go back again and again and be amazed by the gospel. When I'm not amazed by the gospel, when the gospel is ho-hum to me, I'm going to be ho-hum about the needs of others. I have to be amazed at what God did for me, so I moved to do good to others. I need to be amazed at what he did, because this is what God did for me. I have riches that are unimaginable. I have received such good through the gospel that compels me to live radically differently. It compels me to live radically differently for the good of others. Radically different from the world, where the world is selfish and me-centered. Christ calls me to be Christ-centered and other-centered. And that's what the gospel does. You think of Christ's words in Matthew 25. They're familiar. This is Christ talking about the end of the world. Remember that? I'm going to read these. They're familiar. But he says, one group's on the right, one group's on the left. And the group that's being called into his inheritance, into the kingdom, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Doing good, because we understand the love God has shown us, we turn and show that love to others. We do good, real meaningful good to others. It's a way of showing the reality of God's work in our lives. It's not a side job. It's not an optional part of the Christian life. This is how we represent the love of Christ in the world. We do good. And as Christ came, he did good to show the reality of our deeper need, right? He healed bodies to show that he could heal souls. He calls us to do the same. We're to care about people's bodies so that, and that's going to be our last point, in God's name we proclaim liberty. We do real good to show the gospel is real so that we have an opportunity to speak of the true liberty that is in the gospel. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. where we were bound in chains, yet we have been set free by the gospel. Remember when Jesus started his ministry in the synagogue? He was reading from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed." He came to preach freedom, because that ultimately is the problem. We're bound in sin and that leads us to hell. We can proclaim freedom. Freedom. It is for freedom that Jesus has set us free. So let us live for him. Live lives that proclaim his goodness. Speaking words that proclaim his freedom. As people who have received the good news. If you're a Christian, you have received the good news of God. Let's live like we have some good news. Let's live like we have good news. Because if that's not real for you, if that good news is not real for you, you will not impact anybody else with the good news. God didn't give us okay news. He didn't give us boring news or indifferent news. He gave us news about life. Good news of great joy. Do you live like you have good news? Do you understand this good news is so good? In the darkest sorrow, there's a bright light of hope that shines with the warmth of God's love into that brokenness. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, and it's sometimes overwhelming, but it's there. That's how good of a news it is. It is that true. And if we don't know that, we need to go deeper into Jesus to find it. And if suffering and sorrow is crashing into your life right now, that's the moment to look deeper into Jesus and to find his joy, to find his truth, to find his love and his power. To see there is something gloriously good even yet in this moment of suffering. Brothers and sisters, we have great news. Let's live like it. The price has been paid. Come and receive it. Believe on Jesus Christ and live. This is the best news. Let's represent this world, this reality to the world. That's what we're to be about, church. Now, I've been thinking about some stuff we can maybe do as a church to be good. I'm thinking about next year, how can we do that? But I would love for you guys to have ideas. How can we as a church think about how can we represent God in our world, in our neighborhoods, and do good? How can we do this? And not just think about it, but live like this good news propels us forward into the world for the glory of God. We have good news. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that we have in Jesus Christ, that you have accomplished salvation for us. Thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus, the forgiveness we have in Jesus. Thank you for the life that we have. And I pray, God, even by this morning, going through your Bible one more time and seeing your truth come out at us, I pray that you would transform us more and more into that image of your Son, so we together individually and as a congregation will live lives glorifying you, lives wholly devoted to you, representing you gloriously in this broken, dark, sinful world. God, help us, empower us, and strengthen us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the glory of your name. Amen.